Well, it is June 18th, Father's Day 2017, so happy Father's Day again to you dads out there. You matter, mean a lot to our families and to our lives. You may have looked in your bulletin and saw the name Todd Farnsworth, expecting him to preach. Something important has come up, and he's not able to do that, and so I am his fill-in, but I'm really delighted to be here with you for today. So Father's Day, dads are notorious for having unique roles in a family, don't they? Dads are often the house comedian, right? That's typically the role of the dad. Let me share with you one of the Voorhees favorites. I need some participation, though. You guys ready? Okay. Knock, knock. Interrupting cow. Moo! Yet I interrupted you, and I'm... interrupting cow. It's great. That's a usual response to a dad joke, too, isn't it? That's exactly what you expect to hear. Dad is Mr. Fix-It, even if he doesn't know how. Duct tape is a dad's best friend. Mr. Moneybags, you know, if you need money to go out, and you're a teenager, and you're a daughter especially. I haven't experienced this yet, but I can only imagine what that's going to be like. Dad is the wise sage. Come alongside him for pearls of wisdom or good advice. Dad is often the historian of the family. He's the one who tells you about all the things that he's learned watching the History Channel and explains to you that those who don't study history are doomed to repeat it. That's why he's so serious about it. He's also the family sports enthusiast. More likely, your family roots for a certain team because dad taught you to root for a certain team. Even teams that are miserable and don't deserve to be rooted for, dads do that. Dads are the political analyst. They'll talk to you about things that you don't really want to talk about, but again, they're all about it. I want to suggest, though, a new role for dads today, and I don't think it's a new one, it's a very old one, but one perhaps that we don't always think about, and it's father as reformer. And what do I mean by that? A reformer, that usually in church world reminds us of the Protestant Reformation, which would remind us of guys like Martin Luther and John Calvin, or maybe we think of a more modern-day reformer like William Wilberforce with the abolition movement or Martin Luther King Jr. advocating for civil rights here in America. We think of reformers, and although it's important, has been throughout our world, has been throughout the history of the church, it's been necessary for widespread, massive reform taking place across the board. But I want to suggest to you that reformation is something that needs to take place every day in every one of our lives. There was a Latin phrase that was popularized after the Protestant Reformation, semper reformanda, which simply means always reforming. I think the reformers believed that the recovery of the gospel by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone was still doomed to be lost if men and women didn't regularly reform their lives in accordance with the Word of God. That if we neglect to do that on a regular basis, eventually we get off track again and need something massive and sweeping, just like in the past. And what I want to suggest to you dads, and here's how I'm going to talk to some dads directly, but every one of us has a responsibility here. But if you're a dad in the room, I think we set the tone. If there's going to be an ethos or a mindset of semper reformanda in our churches, in our families, the first person who's going to do it is dad. Dad's going to be the one to set the tone. He's going to lead the charge. He's going to be the example. He's going to encourage everybody else to do the same. That is our chief responsibility. And so the question I want us to tackle this morning is, how do we keep doing this? How do we keep reforming in accordance with the Word of God? And I think there's no better place to go in Scripture than to look at the greatest reformer of the Old Testament, a king by the name of Josiah. Now, before you open up your Bible to where we're going to go, let me give you some historical background. Be the historian for a second. If you remember last Sunday, we talked about Hezekiah, who was king and leading during the peak of the Assyrian Empire. In fact, I believe that in some way God weakened the Assyrian Empire by the encounter between King Sennacherib and King Hezekiah. But fast forward 80 years or so, and the Assyrian Empire is severely faltering to the point where in 626 BC, Babylonia has now kind of shaken loose of Assyrian control. They're kind of the new up-and-coming rising power, and the world's concerned. Everyone's paying attention. Everyone's reading the newspaper, and they're wondering what's going to happen here. And Egypt is concerned enough that they are going to come all the way from the south and get involved. You see, in 612, and BC is funny, right? You have to go backwards to go forward. So 626, you fast forward to 612 BC, and now you've got Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, falling to the Babylonians, and the Babylonians are fleeing to the west to a place called Haran, where they set up a new citadel to seek to reestablish their empire. But even that can't withstand the onslaught of these vicious Babylonians, and the Babylonians end up taking Haran in 609 BC, and then even though they have the support of the Egyptians, the Assyrians cannot withstand them in a very famous and final battle called the Battle of Carchemish. If you, again, have studied history, you've heard something about that battle. And the Assyrian Empire is essentially at that point no more. And what's interesting is, as all of this is going on, this is all taking place concurrently with the reign of a young king named Josiah. And God's doing something in the nation of Israel that is remarkable, and I think something that we can learn from today. Josiah is 8 when he begins his reign in 640 BC. Can you imagine that, being an 8-year-old and you're king? I imagine Isaiah being in charge, and I'm just not so sure that's a good idea. But obviously, he had people helping him. But it says in the Chronicle account that at age 16, he began to seek the Lord, the God of his father, David. Here's a 16-year-old pursuing God. And as a result of his pursuit of God, at age 20, as king, pursuing the Lord, he starts changing things in his nation that are inconsistent with the worship of Yahweh. To which I would just pause and say, dads, you cannot underestimate how important it is for you to model and for you to encourage the young people in your life to seek the Lord, to seek the God of our father, David, that he is a God worth pursuing. And who knows? I mean, it is by the seeking of the Lord that Josiah found the passion to make changes that were consistent with the worship of God. Perhaps it's your son, it's your daughter, whom you encourage to seek the Lord at a young age, who God is going to raise up to make a dramatic difference in the world, in the church, for the glory of God. That's what sits in front of us. And unfortunately, though, we might bear some conviction if asked the question, what's my part in my kids seeking the Lord? Am I encouraging it? Or am I getting in the way? Is it possible that I am encouraging things in their lives that are detracting their ability to seek the Lord? Am I doing stuff that's keeping them from doing that? At age 24, Josiah began repairing the temple. In his zeal for the Lord, he takes the central icon of the worship of God and begins repairing it. It was likely in disrepair because the two kings before him, Manasseh, who reigned for 55 years and spread his filth for every moment of that time, and his son Ammon had wrecked the country. They led people, the scriptures say that they led people into such wickedness and idolatry that the nation was worse off than the land before God gave it to them. The Canaanites were more righteous than they were. Things were bad, really, really bad. Certainly, they didn't honor God, value what he valued. They certainly didn't take care of the temple. And so Josiah starts repairing what had been neglected for all that time. And as he's cleaning things out, they made an important discovery. And that important discovery is where we pick up the story this morning. So would you grab a Bible and open with me to 2 Kings chapter 22, starting in verse 8. And as you're turning there, remember the question that we're going to answer today. How do we continue reforming in accordance with the Word of God? How do we keep doing that? And try to keep it simple. You don't have notes in your bulletin of four R's. And let's roll them out after we pray. Let's do that now. Heavenly Father, we thank you. You're a good dad. You love us. You tell us the truth. You show us grace. You know us to the core, and yet you love us in Christ more than we possibly know. Thank you for that. Help us to trust you as we approach your word this morning. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. First R for how we keep reforming, we read the word of God as hidden treasure. We read the word of God as hidden treasure. Look with me at verses 8 through 10. And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. This was a stark discovery. I don't think, we'll explain why in a second. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan and he read it. And Shaphan the secretary came to the king and reported to the king, your servants have emptied out the money that were found in the house and have delivered it into the hands of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. He's like, first order of business, the money you gave to me to pay the workers to fix the temple, done. Then verse 10. Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. What book are we talking about here? The book of the law. I think it's likely either one of two complete works. It's either the book of the law, that is the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, or it could just be the book of Deuteronomy. Either way, it's a long read. I don't know if you read through the Pentateuch before, but it's not a single sitting read for most people. Even the book of Deuteronomy, there's some long chapters in there, and 30 plus, so unless you just have time and you can read exceptionally fast, this was a discipline to get through from cover to cover. But for some reason, this was a page-turner, and I believe it's because they had found what had otherwise been a missing treasure. It seems like they didn't have a whole lot of access to the scriptures at this point, which makes us wonder why. Well, remember who was in charge just before them. It was Manasseh for 55 years, virtually eliminating every manifestation of the worship of Yahweh among his people. And so he probably destroyed countless copies of the Word of God so that it was in rare supply. So when they find this, this is like hidden treasure for them. And they read it, every bit of it. And we're about to see how they respond. It's remarkable. We'll pay attention to that too. But let's just stop for a second and think about what it means to read God's word like that, like hidden treasure. You know, there are plenty of people in our world who do not have access to the scriptures in a language that they understand or particularly their heart language. You can go online and look at videos of what happens after a missionary comes to a people like this. engages in them, learns their language, shares the gospel with them. These people come to faith in Christ. They now start learning their language to the point of creating an alphabet, because they don't have that, and a system of writing and grammar and syntax so they can teach them language written down. And then they take that written language and they translate the Bible. Usually New Testament is priority, but maybe the whole Bible, verse by verse, in this new language that had never been written down. And the ceremonies that take place when that Bible comes off the printing press in the heart language of these people who have come to believe in Jesus as their Savior is celebrated like we don't know how to celebrate here in America. They treat it like it is the most valuable resource on the planet. And in a sense, it's because they understand that it is what they believe it is. It is the Word of God. Is there anything more precious than to hear wisdom and truth, power and grace from the very lips of our Creator? There isn't. Think about our situation, though. I was in my study getting ready, and I looked on my shelf. I have 5 different English translations of the Bible up there, and I like them all for different reasons. I have so much access to the Word of God. Even if you're here and somebody just kind of like drug you along, you don't even believe in Jesus, you don't even think that God exists, you probably have a Bible in your house somewhere. We just have it all over the place, access to this, to the point where I feel like we treat it as a light thing to have possession of the Word of God. I think it would do us well to remember people like the persecuted church, for whom an entire Bible is too difficult to conceal, and so they rip out pages and carry them with them, and they know every letter on every page, because for them the Word of God is nothing less than life itself. It is more precious to them than the food that they eat, the air that they breathe. Is the Word of God like that to us? Even if it's just a little bit more like that, that'll be good. Then we would treat it as hidden treasure. That God, this is of such value that the opportunity that I have today to sit before your Word is a treasured privilege, and I should count it as such. I should hang on every word. I should meditate. I should give it full thought. I should treat it as though not everybody gets this opportunity, but I do by grace. Thank the Lord that God's Word would be to us more valuable than our next meal, than our next breath. May we read the Word of God as hidden treasure. But we can't just read it, as James says, and walk away and forget what it reveals about God and about us. We have to do what it says. And so we must respond to our reading of the Word of God. And that's the second R, that repentance is required when reading the Word. Not just suggested, it's required. Look at verse 11. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. The king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Akbar the son of Micaiah and Shaphan the secretary and Isaiah, the king's servant, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all of Judah." Notice his concern for himself, the people, all the people, concerning the words of this book that has been found. "For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." You see, if regardless of whether it was the Pentateuch or the Deuteronomy, they're ending the reading with Deuteronomy. If you read through Deuteronomy, you get toward the end, you hit chapter 28. Chapter 28 is a long chapter with the small number of verses talking about how God will bless his people for obedience, and a whole lot of verses talking about the horrific things that will happen to God's people if they don't keep the covenant that they've made with God. And with Josiah, after hearing that chapter read, he's like, oh my goodness. Like, that cannot be far away. God is seeing what's going on in our nation, and clearly he knows that we deserve every last bit that he's written about that. I only wonder, how much longer do we have? And so he sends his people to go talk to inquire of the Lord. Well, the choice for inquiring the Lord was a gal named Huldah, the prophetess, which is just interesting in the fact that there's only four prophetesses mentioned in the Old Testament, one in the New, and Huldah is one of them. And what's also interesting is Jeremiah is a contemporary at the time. He's a pretty big deal. Zephaniah, he wrote a book of the Bible. But they go and inquire the Lord of Huldah. And sure enough, here's the message of God through this prophetess. She says, basically, it's too late. It's too late. There's the consequences for the sin of my people has finally reached its max. You are going to have to experience what God promised in Deuteronomy 28. You're going to have to go through that. God's patience towards his people's persistent sin and disobedience had finally run out, and he was simply going to be faithful to the word that he'd given them all those years ago. But she also had some good news for Josiah personally. We look in verses 19 through 20 of chapter 22. She says, here's what I want you to tell Josiah from the Lord. Because your heart was penitent and you'd humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place. And they brought back word to the king. Simply put, Josiah, you're not going to have to see the destruction that I'm going to bring. Now, I'm not sure he knew or would have approved the way in which that's going to happen. We'll find out in a bit. But he didn't have to sit through and watch God's people besieged, sacked, tortured, exiled. That would be his sons. And yet what I see here is, again, the Old Testament is written down for our instruction. So the question we should ask ourselves when reading it is, okay, God, what did you mean to instruct me in looking at the life of King Josiah? And I think one of the things that we see is that's how you respond to the Word of God. That what is required of us as we come before the Word of God is an expectation that, God, you are going to reveal to me things that are not in line with your holiness and your plan for my life and your good purposes. And I want to acknowledge that, God, humble myself, repent, which means I'm going to turn away from my wrong direction and go in a different direction. That would be the posture that we take before the Word of God. To pray a prayer like, God, if there be something in me that's out of line, I want to know it because I want to change it. I want to honor you in that. And that's a scary prayer because God will likely answer it. And some of the things that aren't in line with God's will for our life, we actually kind of like and enjoy. Because like C.S. Lewis, we think playing in the mud is so great, and we have no idea what God has waiting for us. We have no idea what it means to have a holiday at the sea when making our mud pies. We have no idea that God has greater things planned for us if we would just trust him and believe what he has to say. Willing to let him expose in us the things that don't honor him, that ought to change, that hurt us, hurt others. Slow down the mission. And so repentance is us humbling ourselves before the Word of God, recognizing a change is needed and being willing to turn. But once that happens, we actually have to not just turn away from what we aren't doing or shouldn't be doing, we have to commit to doing what God has called us to do. And that's the third R. We need to renew a commitment to holiness. Renew a commitment to holiness. The gospel calls us to this. Look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 23. Then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great, little people, tall people. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. Again, this was a long time. I hope it wasn't like Bakersfield right now when that was going on. No AC. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes. Get this, with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book, and all the people joined in the covenant. This sounds like how it all got started in the first place. If you remember, after the deliverance from Egypt, the people are gathered around Mount Sinai and the law is given. And there's an establishment of the covenant at that time in which the expectations of the covenant are put out there. God speaks to the people and the people respond back in covenant promise, saying, everything that God has spoken, we will do. They didn't have a very high estimation of their sinfulness. They would learn about that as the days and months and years progressed. But this is essentially Josiah gathering all the people up again and saying, here's what God requires. And even though he knows that God's not going to change his mind, he still finds value in saying, for whatever time God has left for us, we're going to honor the Lord. Everything that he has said, we're going to do it. Which again, isn't going to work out so well even from this point on. You see, what happens next after Josiah is his son. I wasn't supposed to go after his sons. His sons, there's many of them, and I forget the order, but they start with some with J, whatever. They don't last very long because his sons do the same thing that his forefathers did, which is to lead the people into sin and idolatry and rebellion against God. That's what happens. And so even this revival is not going to be that long lasting, which is why the Bible doesn't end in 2 Kings or Chronicles or the return from exile. That's why there's a New Testament, which details, and the prophet Jeremiah does talk about this, a new covenant that God's going to make with his people, because the old one doesn't work because of sin. Because we're sinful, we can't of our own effort say to God, everything you say I will do and follow through. We cannot do it. That's why Jesus inaugurates this new covenant in which he says, Jesus speaking on our behalf, everything that God has commanded, I will do, Jesus says. And he does it. To the very detail, Jesus does everything that honors and pleases his heavenly Father. And what we learn as the New Testament unfolds is the reason why Jesus did that is because he did it for us, because he knew that we couldn't, because he did it in our place. And not only that, he then subjected himself to be the atoning sacrifice, the scapegoat, to bear the blame that we deserve because we didn't do everything that God commanded. And because of that great exchange, what Jesus imparts to us, what he takes for us, we can have assurance of forgiveness. I don't have to pay for that any longer. I don't have to wonder whether God is going to condemn me for my sin. He condemned it in Christ. I receive it by faith. It's a gift. It's grace. That's all I'm leaning on. But make no mistake, grace is not an excuse to go on sinning. If for you grace is an excuse to go on sinning, you don't get grace. You don't get the gospel. You've misunderstood it. For you to say, well, God will forgive me so I can live how I want, is for you to completely miss the best that God has for you. See, the reason why Jesus died and rose again and forgives you is so that he can now empower you to live and walk as he did. He gives you the gift of the Holy Spirit. He gives you the very presence of God himself to dwell inside of you so that you can fight and overcome sin, so that you can change, so that you can respond to the word of God, so that you can become like Christ. The gospel is you can do nothing to please God, and yet you now have the power to walk in a way that pleases him. That there's a new us. And as the Holy Spirit fuels and empowers the new us, we actually start to desire and do the things that put a smile on God's face. Not to earn anything, not to deserve it, but because of grace. And so the gospel calls us into a constant renewal process in which we would say to God, God, I failed again. But I know that doesn't exclude me because of Christ. Restore in me a clean heart. Empower me in a new way. God, lead me into the way everlasting again. I know you're gracious and that you will. And I don't have to be subject to that anymore. The reason why God commands holiness in your life is because sin is stupid. It's foolish. We tell ourselves, or we're told by something else or somebody else, that this is going to make me happier, and all it brings is death. And what Jesus would call us to is life. Oh, I want to call you out of death and into life. We have this distorted, warped view that holiness is somehow equivalent to stuffiness. It's just not true. The holiest people on the planet should be the most joyful and the people we want to hang out with the most. That was Jesus. People gravitated towards him because he was holy. And he calls us to that, invites us into it, and shows us how to do it. Gives us the power. So we read as hidden treasure. We repent as a required posture. We make a renewed commitment to holiness through the gospel. Again, not by our works, but by the power of God. And then fourthly, if we only renew a commitment and never actually follow through, then we still stop short of what God wants for us. God doesn't just want you to hope for holiness. He wants it to become a reality. And so forth are we need to reform what the Word of God reveals. Now, most of the rest of chapter 23 is a list of all the reforms that Josiah does in the land. And I'll just make a few notes of what's remarkable about this list. For one, he even reforms things that Hezekiah didn't reform. And Hezekiah was a solid dude. I mean, he trusted the Lord with all his heart more than any king before or after. And yet there were still some things that Hezekiah left undone. Josiah didn't leave it undone. There were even some things that Josiah changed and reformed that had been in existence since the time of Solomon. From basically the whole time of the kings, there was high places and idolatry taking place that finally now Josiah did something about. He even now, and this is the new opportunity that he had, because of the weakened Assyrian control, the northern kingdom, which had been deported and repopulated, was no longer controlled by the Assyrians. They had no power there any longer. So Josiah was able to go up into what we would call Israel or northern Israel, and he was making changes in somebody else's land because he was so zealous for the glory of God. In fact, this is... He went to Bethel, which was one of two centers of idolatry in the northern kingdom, tracing it all the way back to King Jeroboam, son of Nebat, whose name comes up again and again because he was the originator of this cult that drew away worship from the true and living God and away from Jerusalem. And if you remember the story of Jeroboam, he did that, and a prophet from Judah came to him, and he says, God's not pleased with what you're doing, Jeroboam. In fact, here's what's going to happen. There's going to be a king one day, and it says his name. He'll be called Josiah, and he's going to come. He's going to burn human bones and desecrate your pitiful altar, and he's going to tear it down and dump out the ashes. And sure enough, 300 years later, Josiah, just as prophesied, shows up on the scene, does exactly what that prophet said. In fact, he saw the monument to this prophet who had said those things, and he said, leave that one alone. Let's just honor this guy for his faithfulness in the midst of doing a hard thing, telling a king truth that he didn't want to hear. And so sure enough, Josiah reforms, but he doesn't just stop the things that were contrary to what pleased the Lord. He also initiated things that weren't going on either that bring honor and glory to the Lord. He reinstituted the Passover. And what we're told is that he reinstituted the Passover like no one had before him since the days of Samuel. I mean, it's a significant reformation that Josiah is bringing. Hezekiah celebrated the Passover, but it was only with the southern kingdom. It maybe didn't do all of the things exactly as the word of God prescribed. And Josiah said, we're not skimping one bit. We're going to do it just like it was told to us. And he invited Israelites from the northern kingdom to come down and from the southern, and they gathered and they celebrated the Passover like it had never been since that day. He fueled not only this removal of what was keeping God's people from greater intimacy with him, but also encouraging the things that built it. And when we think about reform, we need to be looking at our lives not merely at what needs to be removed, what are the sins of commission that I'm engaged in that are affecting my heart and taking me away from the Lord, but also what are the sins of omission, what are the good things that God is calling me to that I'm just not engaged in, but he would desire of me. So sure enough, Josiah proves himself to be a reformer in the greatest sense of the word. In fact, he gets this high praise in verse 25 of chapter 23. It says, before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. I read that and I think that sounds a little bit like Great Commandment, doesn't it? He turned to the Lord, or he loved the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might. Oh, in church, would that be said of us? Would that be how we seek after the Lord? God, I want you to have the best of my mind. I want my thoughts to be on you. I want to use my intellect to grasp you and to present you. God, I want my heart, I want my passions, I want my zeal to be after you. I want nothing to even compete, God, with where you are in my life. I don't worship you with my mind. I want to serve people with my strength, my hands, with my feet. Do we love God with everything that we are? It's a challenging thought. You know, reform means that at some point our Bible study has to become action. It has to become tangible. It has to actually do something. Otherwise, again, we fall short of how we ought to treat the Word of God. I go through spurts, and feel free at any time come and be like, Matt, how's journaling going? Because that'll be good accountability for me. But my best meditation on Scripture is when I'm journaling in addition to my reading with the Word of God. And when I journal, there's always a place for application. I've been challenged in that space to not just be vague in my application of Scripture, but write down something specific that I'll actually know whether or not that happened today or this week or whatever. And I think at some level, our meditation and consideration of Scripture needs to lead to a practical change in our lives so that somebody might actually come up to us someday and be like, have you done something different? Because you aren't as harsh as you used to be. You're a little more willing to serve than you once were. You're a little more understanding than perhaps you were at one time. It should be like that. I mean, if there's no discernible difference in our lives because of our encounter with the Word of God, I wonder, what are we doing with it? Is it really leading us to trust God more and to be formed more into the image of Christ? Or have we turned it somehow into just an intellectual pursuit or a religious duty that we just do to feel better about ourselves? And dads, I'm just convinced. I think mothers are so important, and yet dads, I think we bear a unique responsibility to set the tone for the handling of the Word of God in our life, in our families, in our churches, in our community. Are we getting away with the Word of God as if it's a hidden treasure that we get time to dig into it? Is it that precious to us? Pardon me for the veiled Lord of the Rings reference. So, sorry, I was on a track, and then that's what happens when you don't rein in your thoughts. But do you treat it like hidden treasure? And interestingly enough, hidden treasure, how are you going to get to hidden treasure? Even if you know exactly where it is, you have the map, X marks the spot, you know exactly, how are you going to get it? You're going to have to dig. And I'm going to tell you that the Word of God is just like that. If you think that, you know, you're just going to spend a minute looking at a verse and be filled and full with deep insights in relationship with God, you'll be disappointed. God says, let's see how much you want this. Come seek me. Come dig into my word. I've got precious gems waiting for you, but are you even going to spend the time long enough to find them? God wants us to do that. Are we seeking him, reading his word in the fullest sense? Secondly, are we approaching it humbly? Do we expect for God to say, a holy God in relationship with sinful us, do we expect him to say, hey, that's out of line. Let's tweak it. Because God delights to mess with us or to control us or to make us do what he says. No, it's not like that. It's because God loves you. He wants your joy, and he says, here, that is leading towards death. Come with me this way. Are we looking at it to renew a commitment to holiness through the gospel? Again, your walk as a Christian should be changing you. It should be making you more like Christ. The reason why Jesus died and rose again was not just so that he could forgive you and you wouldn't have to worry about hell someday and you can just wait until then to be delivered. He wants to change you right now. He victoriously overcome the grave and sends God the Holy Spirit to come live inside of you so that you actually believe that you can walk as Jesus walked. You know what gets in the way of us walking as Jesus walked? We don't believe the gospel. We don't believe that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We believe that, no, God can't love me because of my sin, and so I'm just going to wallow in it. When the truth is, he doesn't hold that against me. Or I believe that I'm so sinful and warped, I can't be different in any way. You've just blasphemed God, who gives you his infinite presence to dwell inside of you, about which the New Testament says that if we walk according to the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. God says, no, no, no. If I'm in you and leading you, you won't go there. You will walk as Jesus walked. That's what the power that he's purchased for us. He wants that for our lives. But do we believe it, or do we just believe that really God only provides some psychological encouragement, but it doesn't really change our lives? That's to diminish Christ and bring down the power of the gospel. And then are we allowing him to reform us in tangible ways, both in avoiding what he prohibits and pursuing what he commands? Again, people should just be able to know. Dads, our kids should be able to know that we're meeting with Jesus. Our spouses should know. Our churches should see changes in us. The people we work with, live next door to. Certainly, there was massive change going on in the country of Judah in the middle of a very dark time. Here's how the story wraps up. Josiah, after all this incredible reform, dies unexpectedly. It's really kind of one of the most frustrating stories in the Old Testament because there's so much hope under his reign and it just seems to come to such a screeching halt. He goes out to meet Pharaoh Necho at Megiddo, which is a place in Israel. You'll go to Tel Megiddo if you visit the Holy Land someday, and you'll get to see where this valley housed a magnificent battle between the armies of Israel and Pharaoh Necho and the Egyptian army. And here's what Josiah still, despite what feels like a king who died before his time, at least three things happened that were in accordance with the sovereign will of God by his death. One, Huldah was right. She spoke truthfully about the Lord that Josiah wasn't going to see the destruction of the Babylonians that came 4 years later. He also probably slowed the Egyptian support long enough that they couldn't come to the aid of the Assyrians quickly enough to deliver them from the Babylonians. So, and in that single event, God did exactly what he said, which is, I'm going to punish the rod of my anger, Assyria, and I'm going to raise up the Babylonians to discipline my people and to take them into exile. And yet, in spite of all of that swirling history and darkness, here's a bright spot. Because a single man sought the Lord, let him get a hold of his heart, and let him lead him into the reform and changes that God had for his people. And yes, his kids were dummies, and they went after foolish stuff, but regardless, and we don't have responsibility for what's going to happen after us. We have responsibility for what are we going to do with the moments that God gives us today? And will we treat the Word of God in such a way that we let it have its powerful transforming work in our lives like we see in Josiah, like is possible because of the gospel through Jesus Christ our Savior? Let's pray. God, I pray that there would be a remarkable stirring up of dads in their hearts to lead because of our time together. Certainly, God, I ask for your grace in my life to that end. But God, for all of us, I pray that we would just treasure and value the Word as it deserves. We'd be repentant and quick to pursue holiness. And that, God, you would actually change us. Would you help us to see what you're doing in our lives and how you're changing us practically because we've sought your face. And may Jesus receive all honor and glory because of it. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, happy Father's Day. Be blessed. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.